Good morning. We're going to start with 166. If you're like Rhonda and I, we don't really go downtown Athens much when the students are there, but our last day of school is tomorrow. So, excuse me. So you should be able to safely go downtown, especially after graduation in a couple of weeks. All right, 166. Both verses. He is my strength. Stand with me, please. He is my strength. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we again thank you for just the time that we have to share together as a church family, to worship honor you, and to hear from your word. Lord, we ask for your leading and directing and blessing upon this service today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you so much. You can be seated. Please turn to 182. Trust his word. We shall sing the two verses there, 182.
Thank you.
Please turn to 578. This is our offering hymn this morning. You can stand, please. How firm a foundation. We'll sing all four verses. 578.
Lord, and just pray for our communities, Lord, and our leaders of this country. We just pray that you would, your will would be done, Lord, and we know that you're in control, Lord, and we thank you for that comfort and
thank you. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. That tune just really works well on an accordion, that jaunty tune. And where else could you go to hear an accordion offertory? All right, that was great. I appreciate it, Elliot. Thank you very much. Ladies are going to come and sing now, and I've got ready to start without letting you come and sing. But I just wanted to compliment the offertory and just got going. So come on ahead, ladies, sing. Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Really glad I didn't skip that. I heard them this morning. I knew they were singing. I don't know what was going on. Anyway, you need a copy of the outline if you didn't get one and would like to have one. Wave. I think he's got one or two left if you need one. You're welcome to him. We're not going to do anything else with him if you want it. Anyway, just a couple things to mentioned before I get started on this in our study this morning. First, the Hunts boys are playing a recital this afternoon at 2 o'clock, in a recital this afternoon at 2 o'clock at UGA over in the music, whatever that music building is called over there. Music school? Community music school, all right? But that's at 2 o'clock. All three of the boys are playing in that recital. The whole thing will last about an hour if anybody doesn't have your afternoon already planned out. But we do have choir practice at 4, but they're going to have to be back for that, too. So, all right. Anyway, if you can go for that, I'm sure it would be a blessing. also, as I learned this morning, I think this may be the last time that Blair Carrier is going to be with us. She's almost finished with the first year of her master's program. That finishes up here in the next few days. She's getting married in about 6 weeks. And her husband has a TA position at Bob Jones for next fall, and so they're going to locate somewhere between the two, and they're both going to commute, right? So she will not be here weekends, as she's been able to be here occasionally on weekends, and so this may be her last time with us. But be praying for Blair as she continues to finish her degree at UGA next year, but for her wedding that's coming up here in just a few weeks, I'm sure she would appreciate your prayers. All right, now, this morning we are coming into the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you may be thinking, finally, a passage that's familiar, okay? Okay, I'll confess, I was kind of thinking that too until I actually got digging into the text. All right. The final paragraph of chapter 10 that we finished covering last week introduced the subject of faith. It's not the first time that the faith has been brought up in the book. He's doing what he has done throughout. He mentions something and then he develops it later. He comes back to it, develop it later. He's kind of pivoting on that from the last a couple of sentences of the previous chapter, when with the quote, especially from the quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And when he wrote this letter, he didn't divide it up in chapters, right? Just to make that clear, the text of Scripture was not divided up into chapters originally. He didn't say, okay, chapter 11, here we go. And the chapter divisions were added, well, chapter divisions were added in the early 13th century. a professor, a guy who was a visiting lecturer, an Englishman who was a visiting lecturer at the University of Paris, Stephen Langston, did the work of dividing the Scripture up into chapters in 1205. A very specific date, a very specific individual who did the work of dividing it up into chapters. Now, remember, this is 240 years before a printing press. All right, so all of these were handwritten manuscripts, and so when he divided it up into chapters, he divided his copy into chapters. And people started following his lead in that and making copies that would be divided up into chapters, so that when Gutenberg produced the first Greek Bible, Greek New Testament, published on a printing press in 1447, I think it was. When that was published, he incorporated the chapter divisions introduced by Stephen Langston. Now, that is one of the most important things Stephen Langston ever did. However, it's only a footnote in most histories of the life and times of Stephen Langston. Stephen Langston is better known for what happened a few years later when he became, shortly after he became Archbishop of Canterbury. And was back in England. The Archbishop of Canterbury was kind of the Anglican Church's answer to the Pope over the Church of Rome. So it was a very influential position. And he was the leading church official who helped engineer the signing of the Magna Carta in 1215. Okay, that's probably the greatest claim to fame for Stephen Langston. But he's the guy, it's that Stephen Langston who did the chapter divisions. Verse divisions came much later. Verse divisions came after the advent of publishing and printing. They were done by Robert Estienne, a French printer, in 1551 when he first produced a Greek manuscript divided up into individual verses. And then he did the Old Testament after that. The first Bible printed, first English Bible printed with verse divisions was printed just a few years later. It caught on really fast because every publisher wanted to have some gimmick that would make his more likely to sell. And so he was, and it's a very important addition to help us be able to find verses and particular passages. But the first English Bible printed with chapter and verse divisions was the brand new Geneva Bible in 1560, just 9 years after the verse divisions had been introduced by Robert Estienne, better known to historians by his Latinized name, Stephanus. Anyway, that's your history lesson for the morning, all right? no quizzes. So, anyway, as valuable as those chapter and verse divisions are to make it easy to find passages of Scripture, sometimes they get in the way because it interrupts a thought, and it's easy for us to cherry-pick verses as if they stood alone in divorced from their context. And that can get us in trouble. And here is a passage where that has happened frequently, where we get to the first three verses, particularly the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, and it strikes us as profound and poetic, even though we may not be sure exactly what it means, as a statement on what is faith. And so it's very well known, but it has led to some problematic interpretations. And so I'm going to have to dig into there'll be a bit of a grammar lesson here too that you're going to have to, I'm going to ask you to bear with me because it'll make sense as I get into it. But he has started, he's introduced the idea of faith. Frankly, the way he handles the description of faith and definition of faith, he doesn't actually give us a definition, is quite different from the way Paul describes it and has led to many commentaries and commentators actually criticizing the writer of Hebrews because he doesn't talk about faith in the sense of a warm confidence in Jesus Christ, a personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis Paul makes. He does not really contrast works and faith the way Paul does. And in fact, he basically unites them much the way James does. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That works are an important outgrowth of genuine faith as a demonstration of faith. That's really the theme of chapter 11. What he wants to make sure that his readers, you and I, and his original audience of Hebrew readers, understand is that the vital evidence of true faith is a steadfast endurance and obedience in the face of obstacles. And as he said in chapter 10, verse 35, for the readers to throw away their confidence in order to escape humiliation or escape suffering would be to do the opposite of that for which the scriptures actually justifiably honor their faithful forebears. For them to revert to Judaism would not be to show respect for the Old Testament worship system. It would be to abandon what the whole system was there to show you and to teach, to point to Jesus Christ and its fulfillment in Him, and abandoning the very essence of true worship. The Old Testament saints were faithful, as he will explain here in chapter 11, without having received the promises, because they exercised their great faith before the coming of Christ. How much easier it ought to be for us to remain faithful now, since we know so much more, and since Christ has already done that which, at least the initial part of that which He promised to do in providing for our salvation by taking on the penalty for our sin. What we have here is the longest treatment on faith to be found in Scripture. It's probably the most profound and beautiful in all of literature. But it's the longest treatment found in Scripture, and he lists more or less chronologically a selection of great examples of faith from redemptive history and showing how faith motivated all of them and also enabled them to keep progressing in God's will no matter how difficult the circumstances they faced. But he starts by the development of his topic with some general observations on the nature of faith, while still not exactly providing a definition. Let's read the first three verses, which will be a subject of our study this morning. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You say, okay, what? That's what we're going to try to unpack this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word and help us to understand what you've said here in this passage and what it means and how it should impact the way that we live. Lord, may believers be encouraged through our study of your word today. And if there's one listening who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, see in Christ the Savior they need, repent of their sin, and turn to him even today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first verse, I'll call it the essence of faith. I'm going to spend about half the time we have on this one verse, maybe a little more. The essence of faith. Now, And here's where you get into grammar. And please bear with me. It's going to be a little tedious here for a few minutes, but I'll get to the point, and I think it'll help you understand what he's saying. Greek sentence structure is a little different from English sentence structure. I've mentioned this before. In English sentence structure usually follows a particular order. You start with the subject, followed by a verb, then the verb's object, or if it's a verb of being, it would be a predicate nominative, all right, that follows the verb. And so we're left to our own parsing of the sentence to determine which parts are most important. Greek tends to emphasize words that it wants to emphasize as most important by their placement within the sentence. Generally, first place or last place are the most important. The greatest emphasis is on one of those. That, again, that's a generalization, but that's frequently how it works. I'm oversimplifying. but an interesting fact about this sentence is it does not start with the subject. It does not start with the word faith. Even the particle now isn't first in the sentence. The first word in the sentence is the verb of being, is. And it's there for emphasis. It's even unusual in Greek to start with a verb like that. But it starts with the word is. Before starting his long list of historical examples of great faith, the point he wants to make is he's discussing the topic in the sense of it being a present and continuing reality. This is faith is, it is, an important as important as faith was in the lives of their forebears, it is right now a present and continuing reality for every one of us. The present tense verb of being is vital, and he starts the whole paragraph with that verb. It is. It is absolutely vital for the life and growth of every believer. Faith is not something you did once when you trusted Christ as a kid or at some point in your life and you came to faith in Jesus Christ. That was an exercise of faith, but that's not all faith is. Faith is a continuing, constant reality. It must be a continuing, constant reality in your life. That was affirmed by that quote from Habakkuk 2:2 in verse 38 of chapter 10. My righteous one shall live by faith. That's not just that your new life begins with faith, but that your new life is bound up in faith. Paul quotes that verse, and it's usually stated, the just shall live by faith, the two times that he quotes it. My righteous one shall live by faith, he says. Now, having begun with that verb of being, he then employs, the next thing he does is he uses a very Hebraic form of expression, a parallelism, two statements that are roughly the same meaning, slight nuances of difference, where each of the parallelisms is established by a noun followed by a prepositional phrase, a preposition and its object. And that's where he goes next. And in what I've done here in the outline is I'm taking transliterations of the nouns first, letter B, of the Greek nouns, and bear with me with the Greek here for a few more minutes. But this is not all it's going to be this morning. But how best to translate these two Greek nouns has been the subject of considerable debate. All right? The words here, the parallelism of hypostasis and elikos. Hypostasis and elikos. Sometimes hypostasis is spelled with a Y, hypostasis to get the... It's just a disagreement over pronunciation. Those two words can be understood either objectively or subjectively. And it gives a couple of different shades of meaning, depending on which one. And this is the crux of the issue that's debated in their translation. If you're reading from the King James, you will find that the King James translators use them objectively and translated these two words as substance and evidence. If taken as objective, they're rendered substance and evidence, number one in the outline. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, as I am today, you'll find them treated here as subjective, translated as assurance and conviction. They're closely related ideas, different in their emphasis. If taken as subjective, it's assurance and conviction. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let me give you an illustration of another word that can be treated either objectively or subjectively that I've mentioned before. When we talk about our salvation, when we talk about our whether or not a believer is secure, the security of our faith, or the assurance of our faith. Security is an objective reality. Assurance is a subjective response to that. It's how we feel about it. You can be objectively secure and not feel assured. You can also be subjectively, you can feel subjectively assured and not be objectively secure. All right? So they work together, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. And that's the difference here. We've got a similar difference here. If you take them as objectively, it's substance and evidence. If it's subjective, it's assurance and conviction. Now, I'm going to start with the less problematic of the two, which is the second one, elikos. Objectively, the word elikos means proof or test. It's often used in a legal context, and it means something in a legal context. It means something like testimony that has withstood vigorous cross-examination. It's something that's been brought forward as evidence. Someone has testified to something. It has been examined carefully, vigorously cross-examined, and it's withstood that test, so it stands as an accepted truth, something that both sides will have to stipulate to be true, right? Hence, translated evidence, objectively. It's accepted as evidence in the King James. That's how it's interpreted there, and so that's why it's translated that way. Subjectively, elikos refers to the fact that that evidence, that objective proof, leads to conviction. If it's proof against a particular person who's been accused of something, then it would lead to their legal conviction of the crime of which they've been accused, because the evidence brings that response. It could also lead to their acquittal, although if it was in their defense and it's established. But it's the judge comes to a decided position and acts on that, all right? And if it's on our personal lives, it's we come to a decided position and act on it. And hence, then, conviction is the word as it's translated in the New American Standard. Evidence is objective. Conviction is the response that it provokes or prompts. Now, the word that's been the greater source of misunderstanding is the first word, hypostasis. Now, in this case, this word has already been used twice in this epistle, in this book. And you see in the outline, if you're following the outline, you'll see I've got a reference in the middle of the statement there, following that word, whether substance or assurance. Those are the earlier two times it's used in the book of Hebrews. And so it doesn't give us a whole lot of help here which way we ought to use it, because the first time it's used objectively. The second time it's used subjectively. So, yeah, he's already used it each way. So how do we decide which way we should understand it here? In the very first time that it's used, in chapter 1, verse 3, it's used to describe Jesus as a Son of God who is the exact representation of God's nature. Hypostasis, the exact representation, is how it's translated. Objectively, that Jesus came in his person to present God as an objective reality. In the flesh, God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, his being in the flesh made God tangible and visible, an objective reality for us. Okay? And so it's translated objectively because that's the intent, the clear intent in the context of chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 3, verse 14, it's an admonition to the believer to hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. On the basis of what we know about who Christ is, we can cling not to that objective reality, but to our assurance, our confidence in that truth. All right? The assurance. So, the difference between these two senses of the word, becomes a problem when you link it to the objects, the prepositional phrases that follow these two words. And if you divorce this passage from its context, how broadly do we understand things hoped for and things not seen? Or how narrowly do we interpret that? The parallelism here of things hoped for and things not seen is the second part of the parallelism. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm pretty sure we've all heard some those that I would consider hucksters of a prosperity gospel who preach a name it and claim it approach to faith, right? If you just have enough faith, if you name it, God will give it to you because he's promised he'll give you everything you can hope for, right? It's based, that position is based on a misinterpretation of the key ideas in this parallelism, interpreting hypostasis objectively, and then claiming that if you have enough faith, your faith will make real what you hope for. It will give substance to it. It will cause to materialize that for which you hope. Okay? And if we let it be as anything we can imagine that we hope for, and if we interpret hypostasis objectively, that's a legitimate conclusion. But it's not a legitimate conclusion within the context of this letter, if we understand what the author is actually saying. He is not saying that faith gives substance to or causes to materialize anything you can hope for, even if you haven't seen it yet. But that's how it's often presented. I mean, even pop psychologists have said things like that, right? You have within yourself, if you just believe in yourself enough, if you can imagine it, if you can visualize it, you can make it real. Have you heard that? It's nonsense, but it's people all over the place are saying that. I mean... You know, I like sports. I watch an occasional golf tournament. I was watching one the other day. And that same thing, that same mindset has infiltrated even that. You watch a golfer walk up to the ball, whether he's standing on the tee box or whether he's standing out in the fairway, wherever his ball happens to be. And if, for me, I'm lucky if it's in the fairway if I'm playing. But anyway, but you stand there, and he looks at the ball, and he looks at the pin. And he looks at his club, and he looks at the ball, and he looks at the pin. And he's imagining what he needs to do to get the ball from here to there, right? And then he stands over the ball, and he looks at the ball, and he looks at the pin, and he looks at his club. He may step back and take a couple of swings because he's getting a feel for what he wants to do with that ball. Now, a sports announcer comes in telling you what he's doing, and what sports psychologists teach him to do is to visualize the flight of the ball. If you can see where it's going, watch it in your head. Watch it fly. If you want to bring it, if you want to draw it in this way, or if you want to fade it in this way, visualize the ball flight. Visualize what you need to do, how you need to hit the ball with that club to get it to do that. And if you can visualize it, you can make it happen. That's this idea. That faith can materialize what you hope for, even if you haven't seen it yet. But if you can see it in your head, you can make it real. It's nonsense. I mean, there's value in thinking about what you need to do. But I can imagine that too. I can visualize it. I'm never going to put it in the hole from out here in the fairway. Okay? I'm fortunate if it's findable after I hit it. Okay? But the problem isn't that I need to better visualize it. I just need more practice. And that's what it comes down to, all right? Understood the way the writer actually means these words and these expressions, in the context of this letter, the prepositional phrases, things hoped for, things not seen, are actually quite clear what he means. He spent a lot of time talking about what we hope for. He spent a lot of time talking about spiritual things that are not seen but are real. He's discussed those things. So the former one of those of the pair, those things hoped for, are future expectations not yet realized. It's not just, I can hope for $1 million, and if I just hope for it and visualize it, it'll be in my bank account. That's not going to happen. In chapter 9, verse 28, he talked about things hoped for as what we anticipate receiving when Christ will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly await him. I've listed here summary statements on three kind of general categories of things hoped for, our future expectations, from the doctrinal discussion he's already given us leading up to chapter 11. The blessings of Christ's return, first of all. Those are things hoped for. He's talked about several of them. Involved removal of the sin nature, the rescue of the universe from the curse, the impact that the curse has on us and our deliverance from that impact, and so on. Those blessings of Christ's return. There's also the believer's final glorification. All that's involved in the transformation of this mortal to immortality, as Paul phrases it in 1 Corinthians 15. And the receiving of rewards from the Savior at His coming. All involved in our final glorification, the receiving of that inheritance that's been laid up for us as he's talked about it. Thirdly, he's described earlier as part of the things hoped for, our entrance into eternal rest. He spent quite a bit of time talking about our eternal rest as something that has not yet been fully realized but will be at Christ's return. No more struggle, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, and so on. These are future expectations that are the things hoped for because they are grounded upon the hypostasis as a reliable foundation, objectively, the promises of God. So faith does not give substance to or materialize our hopes. It gives us a confident assurance that the things God has promised us will in fact become ours. It's not divorced from the context. The other prepositional object, preposition and its object, the things not seen, are present realities not yet visible. Again, it's not just something you haven't seen yet because it hasn't happened yet because I haven't hit the ball and it hasn't had a chance to fly to where I imagined it going. That's not what he's talking about. These are not imaginary things that I've not yet acquired or not yet accomplished. They are things already discussed in the book. One of those things that he spent a lot of time on is the value of Christ's ministry as our high priest. That's something not seen. He's serving us today at the Father's right hand in a spiritual sense, enduring his enduring ministry on our behalf, absolutely essential to our eternal glory and to our survival as his children and our perseverance in the faith is Christ's ministry as our high priest, but it's not something we can watch. It's not something visible. It's not something tangible. Also, he's talked about the believer's access to the presence of God through prayer. That's also real and it's also vital, but it's experienced spiritually rather than physically. When he says to come boldly before the throne, we don't actually walk into a throne room. That might be encouraging to be able to do that, but we don't. It's something that we do spiritually in communicating with God in prayer. So its existence is real, but it's not empirically provable. Another unseen reality that we know spiritually is our full pardon for sin. He's told us that Christ's death on the cross has paid the final sacrifice to grant us full pardon for our sin and forgiveness of sin. You know, it'd be kind of nice to have a letter that said so. I suspect you'd put that in a safety deposit box because that would be the most valuable thing you own. Well, he has kind of given us that written promise here. But it doesn't have my name on it. And it'd be helpful if it had my name on it. So it's a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual reality not seen. Because I don't have documentary proof with the notary, notarized by Jesus himself, all right, as having been granted to me personally. And I've listed one more that crosses the line from invisible to visible in a sense because it ought to have a visible aspect. our continual spiritual growth. The growth itself is not something that can be seen or can be measured empirically. It's not visible, but its effect ought to be visible. Because we ought to be taking on an ever more perfect representation of Christ. All of this completely flies in the face of the idea of free grace that's often taught as free grace today, that if you love Jesus and He's redeemed you, then it doesn't matter how you live. That all there aren't any rules, and try to impose any kind of ethical or moral standard is to try to bring me back into bondage to the law. That is not the case. He is not going to go through here and talk about the heroes of the faith as people who believed in God and then went living in it like the world. It's about enduring and persevering in obedient faith until the end. That's how he's going to describe it. But he says here, he's talking about faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Not just anything you can imagine, but the very specific things he's already been talking about, as he comes now to discuss what faith actually is. And none of these things are provable by the senses, but they are all knowable and they are all apprehensible by faith. So this verse, if I'm going to paraphrase the verse just a little bit, Hebrews 11:1 ought to be understood to mean something like this. By faith, we are confident of promised things we have not yet received, and we are convinced of the reality of spiritual things that we cannot see. Promised things we've not yet received, spiritual reality of things that we cannot see. Aspects of a definition, and here I'm borrowing some lines from Homer Kent. If you want to check his commentary, look it up on page 217. He doesn't exactly give us a definition, but he comes close. As he paraphrases the verse slightly differently than I did. Number one, faith, he says, is the confident assurance the believer has because God has provided conviction about unseen realities. The confident assurance the believer has because God has provided conviction about unseen realities. But faith is not a static situation, a static attitude as a merely internal activity. Genuine faith becomes visible by the way it shapes how we think and how we live. And so Kent adds this. He says, faith is the assurance and conviction that what God said is true and is to be acted upon by the believer. The assurance of what God said is true, and it ought to affect the way we think and act. It's to be acted upon by the believer. Throughout his list of the faithful of the past, he's going to talk about things that they did to demonstrate their faith. Now, in verse 2, I hope it won't be quite as tedious getting through verses 2 and 3, but in verse 2, we have a very simple statement that summarizes the operation of faith. The operation of faith. He says, for by it men of old gained approval. Men of old is the Greek word presbyteros, or usually translated elders. It's a masculine form, and so it says men of old. Here it's kind of used as a synonym for the fathers in chapter 1, verse 1, as he said that God in times past spoke to us through the fathers. Now he's spoken to us in his Son. So it's kind of a synonym for the fathers, not exactly, because the fathers are a little more limited in its application. But it's the same kind of, it's the same idea he's communicating to the reader. And so I've said here that faith is illustrated in the lives of the men of old. They demonstrated the very characteristics that the writer urged his readers in the previous paragraph. Here I brought three of those ideas forward from the previous paragraph, chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. I've referenced it here. He'll explain them in more detail as the chapter develops, as he's frequently done. Those whom he's going to list were patient in adversity. They went through a lot of hardship, but they persevered. They were patient in adversity. they continued obediently by following the Lord's, God's leading. They followed God's leading in obedience. They, when he said go, they did. When he said go here, they went there. Often not knowing where they were going. And then finally they did so. They did that because they trusted God's revelation. What God said, they took it to be true. And so they acted on it. That's faith. Hearing what God said, accepting it as true, and then acting on it. And continuing to act upon it. To live by that faith. As a result, they gained approval. He says they gained approval. Now, some translations add the word God or divine. They gained God's approval or divine approval. They're borrowing that from verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6 make it clear that this is not just that people honored them for their actions. It's that God showed his approval for it. It's just that they're right to bring the word God into this as far as an accurate application. It's just not real good translating because the word God isn't in this verse. They gained his approval. The Greek says they were attested or they received commendation. It was commendation of God, but for their faithfulness. Literally, it means had witness born of them. The idea being that they're identified in Scripture as having pleased God, letter B. God bore witness. He put it in the Word. They did this. I was pleased. They did this in proper response to what I said. The converse is also true in many cases when people were told what to do and they didn't, that he judged them for not obeying. But these are ones who demonstrated that they pleased God. They acted. They trusted him and they acted on that trust. Now, when it says men of old, it may surprise you as we read through this list of the men of old who acted in faith to find that there are two women mentioned by name. One of them, Sarah, another, Rahab, somewhat surprisingly, and then a category of women in general, plural category of women that are mentioned here. Understand the word men is being used racially for all descendants of Adam, humanity, not in a gender-specific sense. Most of them are males, but not all of them are. And some of these faithful women are still part of the group that he's calling men of old, right? You say, well, that's sexist. Not exactly. It's just the way language works, right? We are all humans. We are all men descended from Adam, mankind, as it were. Anyway, what he's saying about men of old is not true universally. It's true of certain ones who acted in faith. Now we get to verse 3, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Now, I told you, verse 2 begins with the expression, by it. It's the antecedent for the pronoun it is faith, but he doesn't say by faith there. Verse 3 begins with by faith. And so if we don't count verse 2, verse 3 is the first of 19 verses in this chapter that begin with the phrase by faith, by faith. Please don't count them right now. You can count them at home. All right? But 19 times by faith. And I'm not counting by it in verse 2. All right? The point being that it's the compelling emphasis of the whole chapter. This whole chapter is about what living by faith looks like. And so before beginning his illustrative list of the faithful, he includes himself in the reader. He says, by faith, we. He's going to talk about them, but right now he's saying we. Still emphasizing the present reality that was emphasized by the very first word is. By faith, we. It's not just the purview of bygone generations. It applies to present day believers. Faith applies, the necessity of faith applies to present day believers. It's crucial if we're to understand even the first page of Scripture, he says here. He didn't put it exactly that way, but that's what he's getting at. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. We can't understand the first page of Scripture without faith. It takes faith for us to understand that first page. Now, I believe absolutely in the biblical account of creation, that it spells out a literal six-day period in which God created all things. You say, how can you believe such a thing? Because God said that's what he did. Well, I don't believe that's what happened. Well, too bad for you. Okay? You understand that no human was present at creation. No human was present. Mankind was created on day six, created into a milieu in which the world already existed. Now, it didn't pre-exist this very long, but it still was already there by the time Adam was created. The only person who could tell us what happened, in what order, and how it happened is the one who did it, and that was God himself. Genesis chapter 1 is God's account of how he did it and what he did. Day by day by day, what he created on each day. When he got to the sixth day, he created Adam and Eve. Chapter 2 reads a little differently, but that, I believe, is Adam's account of what he remembers from day 6 and working forward. From his perspective. But you understand that nobody was there. The book of Genesis provides the explanation of what happened, but that explanation can only be apprehended by faith. You can't interview somebody who saw it. There wasn't anybody else who saw it. Only God himself could bear witness to what had happened. So true faith then requires foundational confidence in God as creator. It has to start there. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. God made the universe. He said so in chapter 1, verse 2. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he tells us how he did it. Not how, but that he did it through Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, through whom also he made the world. We shouldn't be surprised. He comes back to that here. He's been coming back to things he said earlier all along. And as he's coming toward the conclusion of his doctrinal discussion, he's going to emphasize that our faith is based on confidence, foundationally, that God is the creator. He made the universe. Now, when we studied chapter 1, verse 2, if you can remember back that far, I explained then that the word translated world is not cosmos or earth. It is, in fact, eon. It is the word for time, the age, or ages, if we take it in the plural. It emphasizes time, but you understand, time really doesn't mean anything without matter and space. It's kind of hard to define it without matter and space. And so it's kind of hard to separate them entirely. Nevertheless, it is the emphasis of the word. It's not really emphasizing the material creation as much as it is their progress through time. Material creation exists in three dimensions. Time is a fourth dimension through which it progresses. And so that's the emphasis there. In chapter 1, verse 2, it is also the emphasis here, because here he uses the same word, only it's in the plural. He's not referring to any supposed multiverse, the multiplicity of universes as physical things. He's referring to this universe and its progression through the ages from creation to the conclusion in eternity toward which it is headed. And he says of this, and he says that we understand through faith that God prepared and produced the succession of the ages. We understand that the worlds, the ages, were prepared by the word of God. This is a profound statement on God's absolute sovereignty over all things through all time. And it lines up perfectly with what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. We were told then that the Son of God, through whom God made the world, now says it, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And the word uphold is an interesting thing. I mentioned when we studied that. He doesn't just support them like the mythical Atlas with the world on his shoulders. It means to carry along to their conclusion. He carries them to their destination. That's what the word uphold means. It's not just to lift it up. It's to get it where it's going. And that Christ does this with the ages. He carries time along to its intended conclusion as God had designed it. And this is not something that we can know by experimentation. It's not something that we can discover by research. It is something that can only be known through the revelation of God and through trusting that His revelation is true. It can only be apprehended by faith. Mankind has for centuries searched desperately for some theory of origins, any theory of origins that would allow them to believe in somehow we came from something that didn't require a creator God, especially not the God of the Bible to whom we would be accountable. They remain spectacularly unsuccessful. But it must be acknowledged that whatever a person chooses to believe about origins, where the universe came from, where life came from, where humanity came from, whatever one believes about that, it can only be held by faith. Because nobody was there to observe. Nobody was there to take notes and to keep records. There is no way to empirically prove any theory of origins. Because every theory is outside the realm of science. There is no theory that can be reproduced by experimentation. Therefore, there is no such thing as a scientific theory of origins. There is no such thing. Because science requires observation and testing. There is no such thing. There are some that claim to be scientific. There are some that want to sound scientific. Frankly, I'm confident that the biblical model fits what we know of true science better than any other model available, any other model that's ever been suggested. But understand, no matter what you believe, it's by faith. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. He spoke and things were. Things became. Jesus is called the Word of God that was there with God in the beginning and through whom all things that exist came into existence. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The only observer to creation was God, and the only way for us to know what happened would be if He were to tell us. And so we can be grateful that He has done just that. And that truth, that confidence, can be understood only by those who respond in faith. The last clause of chapter Hebrews 11, verse 3 says this: what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That kind of goes, you know, blow your mind just a little bit. What is seen? This is a statement on God's creation ex nihilo, that He created everything from nothing. Everything that is came from what wasn't there, because He said so. It was created by the power of His word. You understand what the writer is getting at here and what we need to grasp from this. The visible universe in which we live and which we experience and in which we can experiment and test, it is not sufficient to account for itself. It is impossible to prove the origin of the universe by visible material means, largely because everything visible was made by the invisible Word of God. Number one. Everything visible was made by the invisible Word of God, which is what John is getting at in John 1, 1 through 3. Any other theory is pure guesswork, leaving no person
with any justifiable confidence in the truth of any other theory. You and I have a tendency, I think, to fear that our belief in God's revelation of the origin of the universe and our place in it is somehow weak or precarious because it's held by faith. We need to recognize that nobody's view is held any other way. We don't need to apologize. Yeah, that's what I believe. I believe it by faith. Well, I believe science. No, you don't. You believe whatever your science teacher told you, you should believe by faith that they're telling you the truth. You don't have any confidence, any reason for confidence, because nobody was there to tell you what happened. Well, I can check the fossil record. No, the fossil record can be interpreted a dozen different ways. And I think there's more support to the biblical model than to the evolutionary model. Therefore, that being the case, life itself is incomprehensible without faith in God's revelation. Life itself is incomprehensible. It makes no sense without faith in God's revelation. And I'll stand by that. Now, I thought about, and you can breathe a sigh of relief, I decided not to. I thought about concluding with a brief history of philosophy this morning. I am going to give it a little bit of a nod. With the advent of what was called the Enlightenment, kind of misnomer, but anyway, with the advent of what was called the Enlightenment came the philosophical model called rationalism, which basically said that if we just do enough science, we can figure everything out. That proved to be bankrupt. Various modifications to it along the way never accomplished what it wanted to do, what it said to do. And about 40 years ago, 45 years ago, the world began to shift pretty radically into a reaction to rationalism and a rejection of rationalism and all things rational to what we call postmodernity, postmodern philosophy, which is basically a mystical denial of all things rational. It's utterly absurd. It insists there is no absolute truth. And, of course, nobody recognizes the irony of they believe that absolutely. There is no absolute truth. You try to tell them, well, but this is true, and truth by definition means something's false. Well, no, everything can be true. That could be true for you. That could be true for me. We all create our own truth, right? It's absurd. That's postmodernity, and that's where we live. You don't have to watch the news very long or commentators on the news very long to understand that they're making no sense. And for you to say that and to insist they should make sense, now you'll be called a racist. I'm not exactly sure how that computes. But frankly, I think that's insulting to everybody. But if all truths are equally valid, no truth is really truth, everything is just arbitrary, then postmodernity, just like rationalism, leads to nothing but despair because it leaves all the key questions unanswered. Who am I? Why am I here? Why is there pain or sorrow? Or why is there pleasure or joy? Why is there evil or goodness? I mean, how do we even distinguish between the two? On what basis can we make a distinction between the two? If everything's arbitrary, why is there death? What happens next? Why do we even care? And you end up there with despair. And with the leading cause of death, or one of the leading causes of death, being suicide. Because life doesn't make sense. And it only makes sense within the framework of God's revelation. Faith in Him. My righteous one will live by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what we can learn from it. Lord, we pray that You would help us to embrace the faith that is ours through Jesus Christ and ours in Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice in our confident assurance that we have in Your reliability, that those things that You have promised will in fact become reality, those things that we cannot see are in fact real, even though they're invisible and intangible. As we look for the appearing of our Savior, may we be faithful in walking through this life obediently, showing our confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.